If you have a Bible, would you turn with me this morning again to the book of Philippians, to chapter 3. I hadn't quite realized when I picked that hymn that you just heard my sermon. You want to go and eat? No. Let me read the first 11 verses, the first 16 verses, I'm sorry, of Philippians chapter 3 as we look at this text from the Lord this morning. This is God's Word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And whatever gain I had counted, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead from the dead. Not that I have already attained all this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray as we approach God's Word this morning. Lord, we humbly approach your Word because there's so much rich food for us to digest, to chew on, to grow by, to be nourished and sustained by. And we cannot comprehend it all, but Lord, as we concentrate on hopefully the main thrust of this passage, that you would encourage and stimulate our hearts, come into the hearts of those who need the exhortations that are found here and the encouragements that are found here, that we may go from this place rejoicing that we have spent time in your Word. We know that that's only possible because your Spirit is at work in the hearts of those who have ears to hear. We pray that that is our hearts and our ears this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. I go to the Covington Library to study most every week. Outside the door of the library, if you've been there, or perhaps another library, I don't know about other libraries, but at least at Covington, there are always at least two people from some religious group standing outside the door offering literature to people. I have to say, I've never seen anybody talking to them, but somebody must because they're there. Inside the library the other day, I saw four nice-looking young men dressed very nicely, white shirts, ties, working on the computer. They had little badges on them. You've probably seen some of them yourself. These fellows are involved in a two-year commitment of their lives to do a mission for their religious group. Makes me wonder if zeal is the issue. The sustained effort. Is that the most important thing when it comes to convincing myself or convincing someone else of the truth of the faith that I possess? Is it zeal that is the issue? Effort, enthusiasm. But you know, zeal, enthusiasm is never short in abundance in false religion. The zeal of an Islamic extremist has no doubt been one of the features of the last 10 or 15 years of the world's history. And probably one of the factors that makes Islam one of the fast-growing religions of the world, even in the United States. It would seem to be the opposite to me, that if the supreme, maybe the ordinary end of an act of religious faith is to strap a bomb around your chest or drive your car filled with explosives into a crowd, that the rational mind would kind of reject that kind of religion. But evidently that's not true. The fact is that all false religion can be identified in some degree or another with an emphasis on zeal, on self-effort. Why is that? Because such self-effort and zeal are usually the very things that push me in that particular religion, would push someone to perhaps a higher level, a greater experience of religious superiority. In this chapter that we're considering this morning, last week we saw how the Apostle Paul reminded the saints in Philippi to continue their rejoicing in the Lord as part of their lifestyle. Paul went forward with that stern warning that he gives to them against the false witnesses, the false teachers of Judaism in one form or another, that were opposed to Paul, that were opposed to the doctrines of grace, but yet they had no limit of zeal. In contrast, he's described the place and the standing of believers in the gospel as those who have come to Christ by faith, establishing that real tense we and they circumstance in the world as it exists even today. Paul says they're dogs. They're evil workers. They are mutilators. We, on the other hand, he says, are different than that in verse 3. Those of the true, those of the pure, those of the specific faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are true to God. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't put any confidence in the flesh. That's we and they. Now, Paul continues that in this passage in a very interesting way by drawing attention in contrast to his own personal experience and life and example of exactly what he's talking about in these first three verses. And I just read them beginning there in verse 4. We put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. His opponents might have tried to convince the Philippians that the Apostle Paul was really kind of ignorant about what Judaism was all about. However, that was not so, because Paul gives here a testimony of his personal credentials in his life. In a nutshell, Paul says this: I know what being a Jew is all about, not just intellectually, but by the most intimate parts of my whole life and history. But I want you to know, dear brothers in Philippi and dear brothers and sisters in Kent, I want you to know that I am very willing and with full knowledge and understanding of what I am doing, I have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, because to do so is far superior than all the old ways that I know so well. That's sort of a paraphrase. I was amazed as I studied this. Like many of you, I've read these verses so many times, but in studying them again, I was just amazed at how deep and how personal each one of these phrases that the Apostle Paul uses in this passage is. He gives a twofold catalog here of himself, what he has received by his heritage and by his birth on the one hand, and then on the other hand, what he had accomplished in himself and in his zeal for that which he thought to be right in his early years. Let's look at those. First of all, what Paul says that I have received by birth, what I have received by my heritage. He says, I was circumcised as an eighth dayer, an eighth dayer. And the text seems to push that forward, that idea. In Genesis 17, God had given Moses, or God had given Abraham a command that those who would be included in his covenant with him should be circumcised on the eighth day of their lives. Others, like Ishmael, waited until much later. Ishmael was 13 years old when he was finally circumcised. Others had gone through the process of circumcision at the time when they became proselytes of Judaism, and they went through that rite of circumcision even as adults. But not so Paul. His parents had been faithful. His parents had been meticulous in this matter of their son would be circumcised on the eighth day. He was an eighth dayer of the race of Israel, the race of Jacob. Paul was not a descendant of Abraham by the line of Esau, by the line of Ishmael. No, Paul was of pure Israeli stock, if you will, of the race of Jacob, of the tribe of Benjamin, he says. Now, we don't think too much about this, but this tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel had a special consideration in the life and the history of God's people. Benjamin was the only one of the children of Jacob who was actually born within the promised land. All his brothers, 11 of them, had been born in another part of the world. He was born of Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob. The first king of Israel had come from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul. That's probably where Saul got his name. We'll name our son after the first king of Israel. This is a special privilege that we have. Benjamin was the only one of the 12 tribes that faithfully sided with Judah when the kingdom was divided under the rebellion of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. following the exile. It was Benjamin who joined Judah as the people came back to the promised land to reestablish Jerusalem and the temple worship. And then finally, when Israel went into battle, the honor of the Lord and the honor of the land was at stake. And the cry would go up from the soldiers, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm in Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. They were at the forefront of the battle. And then Mordecai, the hero of the festival of Purim, the uncle of Esther, was of the tribe of Benjamin. It was no small thing for Paul to say, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, because it was honored in Israel for their strength, for their courage, for their moral purity, and the unity that they held with the people of God. He was of tribe of Benjamin. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Certainly his parents were Jews. It's likely, according to what he says in Acts 23, that Paul's father may have been a Pharisee himself. Nevertheless, Paul had been faithful. He had continued to persevere and to preserve the life, the culture, even the language of the Hebrews. What a heritage the apostle Paul had. But if that were not enough, look at what he himself had done. Look at what I myself have done, he said. What had Paul attained by his own effort and his own will? And these three phrases are found in verses 5 and 6, which begin with a single word, as far as, in the Greek, a single word which means as far as. As far as the law, as far as zeal, as far as righteousness is concerned, listen to what I can talk about. Regarding the law, this has reference, I think, to all the very specific, all the specific commandments and regulations that were found in not only the Torah, but the Talmud, the interpretation of the Torah through the years. Regulations that as far as Paul was concerned, he was a Pharisee. He was one of the separated ones. You've heard of them before, but these were men most devout in Israel in regard to every detail of the old religion. In fact, they were so meticulous that they even made up rules for themselves that they followed and insisted on. Paul was a faithful part of the Pharisees. How about zeal? You question zeal? I'll tell you about zeal, Paul said. I persecuted. The idea is that he chased them down in order to root them out. These people who call themselves by the name of the chosen or the called out ones, the church, the ecclesia. Paul had pursued them with a burning, passionate fury, for they were contrary to the Jewish religion. Paul was a fanatic. Nevertheless, he says, regarding righteousness, blameless. The kind of behavior that was demanded by the rule and the law of Moses and the prophets, Paul had been blameless. The idea here is that either by others looking at him and observing his behavior, they could not place blame on Paul. But even from the interior, Paul looking at himself and his own consistency, he could say of himself, I'm blameless. I can't even blame myself. Anybody here say that? No, that's what Paul thought. He could not find fault with himself, nor could anyone else find fault with him. Wow. And you read through that and, yeah, we're used to that. We've heard that before. But then there in the text, there's this little word that is so powerful, so often in Scripture. In verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Here's this little word, "but," and everything changes. It's displayed in the most interesting way. I know that this is an old illustration, but maybe some of you can identify with it. It's the only one I could think of to talk about this, and I think it's a good one anyway. That's my own opinion. And I'm blameless in my own sight about illustrations. Pam, why do I say that? Anyway. A few years ago, there was a very wealthy, very prominent man named Bernie Madoff. And he convinced about 5,000 people over the course of time, some very wealthy people, some very average people, he convinced them to give him money with the guarantee that they would be making unimaginable profits from the stock market. And so for more than 20 years, I didn't realize that it had gone on that long, but for more than 20 years, people gave money to Bernie Madoff. And each time they sent a check to this crook, thinking that it was an asset into their account, Bernie made off with the money. And in the end, every single supposed asset was a liability. Utter loss. Every investor thought that they were gaining money, but in fact, they were losing it to the tune of $18 million. In essence, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this catalog of his accomplishments. And the interesting thing is that the apostle uses, even in this text, financial terms to talk about what he is saying. He says, whatever gain that is, this is in the plural, whatever gains, whatever deposits I was making into my spiritual account, I now consider them to be an utter liability, a loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gains I was putting in turned out to be a gigantic, singular loss of value. He continues to use the same sort of phrases in the following verses. I count everything as loss. I have suffered loss. I count them as rubbish. Rubbish is actually a more crude word, but we don't say those crude words in polite company. It's powerful what Paul is saying here. Some of you might have read the book by Rosaria Butterfield entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I was privileged in my ministry in Syracuse to pray for this woman for more than a year or even a couple of years, as my good friend Ken Smith witnessed to this feminist lesbian woman from the University of Syracuse. She finally came to Christ. And in that book she wrote about her conversion, she said that her conversion was a train wreck. Everything was shattered about what she thought about the world, about herself, about the Bible, and so forth. Well, Paul's conversion was a chariot wreck. That was the largest vehicle they had in those days. But it was a chariot wreck. Look at what he says about them. What happened to him? All of that long list of privileges and personal accomplishments that he had just listed. He says he thought they were an advantage to getting peace with God, but they were rubbish. They left him bankrupt of any merit. But he found something to replace it. And that's, of course, the thrust of the passage. These verses are so full, and but yet they're here. The first summary phrase in this list in verse 7 is, for the sake of Christ. But then he goes on to describe it more fully. Verse 8, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ, that I may know Him, becoming like Him. These words and sentences I find to be the very heart of the Christian message, the very heart of the Christian faith and what we believe about the Bible. Knowing Christ is what it's all about. It's such a full life concept. In the New Testament, it follows that Old Testament excelling knowledge that includes not only the electing grace of God, but also the wonderful and willing ability to stay obedient to that grace of God in all of life. Jeremiah says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. All that's connected with the knowledge of Christ, the new birth, the intimate relation to God. Paul says, to know Jesus Christ, my Lord. This is very personal to the Apostle Paul. And then knowing Him as my Lord, he says, look at all the benefits that I have in that knowledge, including the forgiveness of my sins. Knowing Christ, gaining Christ in verse 8. There's that financial term again. This is the true deposit of real value to my account. It includes all the abundant mercies, gifts, promises, and fruits of grace that come to the believer by virtue of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gaining Christ. Now, Paul uses wonderful language here. It's designed to bring us to the wonderful understanding of this gain, because what follows in verse 8 is just a display of the saving mercy. There used to be a term that went around people, who were uncertain or unsure or perhaps even skeptical about the value of living in this world. And they would say things like, I'm just searching. I'm looking for myself. Oh, there I am. I'm just looking for myself. Well, you can make comical comments about that, but Paul doesn't seem to think that it's silly here. He says, by gaining Christ, I found myself. I found myself. Remember the very basic question of religious notions is God is. He exists. And it's a good thing to be close to God, to be right with God, to be blessed by God, to look forward to being and seeing God, being with God and seeing God. And so the question of religion is, that's a good thing. How does that happen? How does that happen? Some people don't ask that question at all, and I'm sad for them. They never think about anything beyond their last Google search or their next or their last adventure in the outdoors or their next ball game or their next video game or something like that. But one of the first notions that God's Spirit places in His elect is the question, what must I do for God to declare me right and free of judgment? Because that's what's coming to all men, and all men know that. Some reject it, but they reject it actively. Well, I've already summarized Paul's conclusion. If the answer is obey the law, if that's the answer, that was the Jewish answer, well, that's tragic. It's awful. For Paul, every one of us is too bad, is too sinful to ever attain righteousness and freedom with God by any heritage or by any attainment of my own. In fact, as long as I continue to try it, the more and more and more I prove that I'm utterly disqualified. And I will never attain that. So what's the answer? Are you looking for yourself? That's good. But where you want to be found is in verse 9. And be found in Him. And that reference again to the unity, or to being united with Christ, union with Christ, is ever the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Lest if we have forgotten what it means, Paul explains. It means that you are found not hiding under some rock of your heritage or accomplishments. You're the good son. You're the one that causes so little trouble in life. You're the good daughter. You're the one who's been a pretty tolerant husband. You're the good employee. And most of all, you come to church pretty much every Sunday, at least in the morning. And that's all loss. It's all rubbish. In the eyes of the perfect God, it means nothing. But to be hidden by God under the sure refuge of the righteousness of someone else, even the perfect righteousness of Christ, that's the answer to the all-important question, how can I be right with God? And if you are found under that refuge, it is not by any accomplishment of yours, but simply by faith, by believing, by accepting. Believing what? Believing that it doesn't depend on me, on what I accomplish, but it depends on what Jesus did in history as it's applied to me by the grace of God. Most of you know that what I've just described, we identify as the doctrine of justification by faith. We believe that God imputes to Jesus our sins, and that by His death He fulfilled the necessary sacrifice of life for us. But then God imputes to us His righteousness, and that's received by faith. I think that Paul takes that on into a richer way in the text itself. I find it myself a little bit hard to understand. I'll try to explain it. It looks like what Paul is doing is he's crisscrossing things in verses 10 and 11. He goes back to knowing Christ. Let me read those verses again. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He goes back to knowing Christ, then explains it as involving the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He moves then to the sharing of the sufferings of Christ, the passions of Christ in His atonement. Then quickly makes reference to the death of the Lord Jesus and how He shared in that. And then goes back to the resurrection, this second time, not the resurrection of Jesus, but rather the resurrection of Himself, His own resurrection. It's masterful because what Paul does here is he begins with the account of what has to be ultimately the highest point in human history. That is the real historical reality of the fact that a man who had been dead for 3 days, put in a grave, came out of that grave alive again. That's historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus. And because he was raised, that resurrection sheds light on what happened to him in the hours before. That event sheds light on the truth that those miserable, sinful, polluted, and guilty sinful people could participate in the death of Jesus Christ, in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Galatians says, I have been crucified. In Galatians, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, this phrase doesn't have primary reference to something that he is suffering now for the cause of Christ. It's not about him here. It's still about what Jesus did. His suffering, his death. And because of that, now, because of what Jesus did, by becoming like him in his death, now I can anticipate the fullest of redemption that will take place when I am raised from the dead. And I will see it all as worthwhile and profitable and eternal. You and I, who believe this with Paul, will be raised again. Maybe a professional commentator can explain it better than I. Another pastor, Jerry's name is Jerry Hawthorne. I'll just read this because I think it's pretty clear. Paul's desire to come to know Christ more fully, not as a theological topic to be discussed, but as a person to be enjoyed. He desires to experience in practice what he knows to be, what he knew to be true in history. That is that Jesus Christ died. When he died, Paul died. When Christ was raised, he too was resurrected. He desired to sense within himself the power of resurrected living. He desired to realize in personal experience the fact that Christ's suffering for sin had indeed put to death his own sin. Thus, in a deep sense of humility and trust, Paul looks forward with expectation and hope to his own bodily resurrection from the dead. That's where it is in the Christian faith. What Christ has done is for me, that I may anticipate what comes in the future. You've heard the phrase, the already and the not yet. Well, here it is, this very notion, the hope, the driving comfort, and the motivation of Christian living is to be found in Christ. And Paul thoughtfully, consciously, and willingly counted all he had going for him as worthless, worse than worthless, especially compared to the reality of his spiritual life in Jesus. The living expectation of the resurrection. Now, as we look at these words, the challenge of this passage seems to me to just be asking the question of myself and of you. It's so easy to get into the same comfortable mentality that the Apostle Paul rejected. Born in a Christian home. Faithful Sunday school attendance. Christian school. Christian college. OPC, church attendance. Pretty good husband, pretty good wife, not a bad child, at least better than most. No major crimes or misdemeanors. Very good grasp on theology. The list can go on and on. If you're counting this morning on that stuff, on that mentality, they are not a credit to you. They are not a credit. They're a liability. If that's what you're counting on to be right with God. And the example and the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Himself, as He speaks to us through His Word and through this letter, is to thoughtfully, consciously, and willfully consider those things a loss and to grasp hold of Christ, to grasp hold of Jesus alone as the sure grounds of our consolation and our motivation for living for Him. This is so powerful and so personal, and it touches each of our lives. As I meditated on this, I thought about my own life as a youngster and as a high school student. I'd made a profession of faith, and yet to a large extent, for a long time, I was just counting on that sort of thing. You know, back in those days, you had the ribbons, right, for Sunday school. For each year, you got a bar, and pretty soon you walked into church like this because you were so overloaded. And that was a badge. What a terrible badge to put on a child. You're a faithful Sunday school attendant. Well, that's great, but that's not what it's about. It's about faith and trust, conscious, willful, thoughtful commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God's Spirit be so working in all of our hearts, in all of our lives this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need sobering thoughts to bring us short. We confess that many times, even though converted, we rely on merit to keep ourselves at peace with You, keep ourselves at peace with ourselves and with others. We pray that we might reject that which is great loss to that which is true gain, and that is knowing Jesus as the One who lived for us, died for us, was raised for us, that we might have life now, but that we also may be motivated and look forward to the life which is to come, which is sure and eternal. Work in the hearts of those this morning, Lord, who need to hear these words and apply them to their hearts especially. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.